If you were going to advertise Avenue as a church, or your own local church if you're a visitor, what would you want to advertise about it? What is it that you would want to kind of big up about, extol, let's use that word, about your church? What is it you want to emphasize for people who don't yet know Jesus? What's attractive about it? Maybe it's the music. What about the leadership? Maybe it's the fact that all the people who are at the front tend to wear check shirts. Don't know if you noticed, Richard's been wearing them the last few weeks. I saw that Chris was wearing them. I thought I'd throw mine on as well to join in with the posse. What about the diversity of the people who come? We've got people from all age ranges, from all ethnic backgrounds. We've got a wide range of different people here. What about the usually excellent, eloquent preaching? This week may be an exception. How would you choose to advertise Avenue and the community here? There wasn't a lot for the Corinthian church to really advertise about themselves. As we've seen over the past few weeks, the church was in quite a bit of a mess. And as we go through Corinthians, we're going to see it was in more of a mess than even we realize now. They were divided. They were bickering, as we've seen, about the different leaders that they follow. Some were saying that they followed Paul. Some were saying they followed Peter. Some were saying they followed Apollos. Or for those who are particularly pious, they were just claiming to follow Christ. We saw last week that Paul wanted to remind them that all the things that they held as important in a leader and in society and in somebody who makes a Christian were actually the exact opposite of what the gospel claimed. In first century Corinth, they valued wise teaching, clever thinking. Well, the cross was the opposite of that. The cross seemed foolish to them. It was a man dying as a criminal. Some people, they were looking for dramatic signs and amazing wonders to really confirm this is what God was wanting. Well, a man dying as a failure, or a seeming failure, was the opposite of that. In fact, if you look quickly at verse 21, Paul wrote that all the wisdom that they claimed onto, that couldn't help them know God. But the seeming foolishness of the gospel could. God was working in a way that was completely contrary to how they wanted or how they expected him to. Paul wanted to highlight to the Corinthians that those things that they valued so much, that they thought were so important in a person, in society, and making someone look good, were actually massive contradictions to their own experience of Christianity. The Corinthian time loved boasting. It was a bigger deal in that culture to be able to show off about your own achievements. But Paul wanted to show them, first of all, two things that they really could not boast about, and then show them one thing that they really should be boasting about. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So we're going to see, firstly, they're going to see that they couldn't boast in their background. Hopefully you can see it. For some reason, our projector this morning is kind of elevating itself. It's very exciting. But we're going to see that they couldn't boast in their background. Paul immediately turns the mirror onto the Corinthian church and all the things that they held as important and held as good. Look at verse 26. Think of what you were when you were called. Paul wants to show them that this contradiction of this seemingly foolish gospel, allowing them to know Christ and to know God, is mirrored in the type of people that God chooses to save for himself. Now, if you or I were speaking to a Christian leader or one of our elders, and they came at us with the sort of useful counseling that Paul seems to throw at the Corinthians here, I think they'd probably be in some trouble. Because this is what Paul calls them: foolish, weak, lowly, despised, and nothing. That's some bold sort of church counseling, isn't it, really? Richard and Matthew, watch and learn. You know, this is how to treat your flock here. I don't think we'd get away with that very much. I'm a primary school teacher, and every week I whip out my guitar, and we have a singing assembly with all of the 7 to 11-year-olds, and I quite enjoy it. It does mean that I have learned all the words to S Club 7, Reach for the Stars. And I now know Let It Go off by heart. Two things that wouldn't ordinarily happen. However, one of the songs that we sing in assembly is called 1, 2, 3, Good to Be Me. Here are the words to it. 1, 2, 3, it's good to be me, and I want the world to see it's good to be me. I'm a special person, and there's only one of me, and no one else is prouder of the person that is me. That's a lovely song, yeah. Maybe I'll teach it another week. But that's kind of the mindset of our age, isn't it? That's what we want all of our people to think. All of the media, all of psychology says, no, you're a good person. You look for self-help books. They all tell you how good a person you are, how you should be proud of being you. If I taught my kids at school a song that told them that they were foolish, weak, lowly, despised, and nothing, I think I'd probably be at least disciplined, if not fired. That way of thinking is not encouraged and it's not really allowed in society today. But that is what Paul tells of believers there at Corinth. That's what they were like when they were called. They are the people, that is what they were like as people when God called them. I'm not sure we like this. I'm not sure I like hearing this. And we fall into the trap of not wanting to think that way about ourselves, don't we? Think about your social groups. Let's really challenge ourselves. Are there maybe people from your Christian family that you might be a little bit embarrassed of to introduce to your non-Christian friends? Are there people you may be a bit embarrassed by the fact they're not particularly impressive in certain areas? What stops us inviting two groups of friends from mixing together? What stops us from inviting certain people to certain groups? Does anything? I think we do need to be honest, because it can creep in so easily into the way of thinking. What do we want our friends who don't yet know Jesus to see from our friends who do know Jesus? Do they want to see something impressive? Do we want them to make Jesus look great because they're really snazzy? Well, Paul makes it clear you're going to be waiting a while. Why is Paul so blunt and harsh? Why is he so direct and so blunt to these believers? Well, Paul is desperately wanting to show these Corinthian believers that what elevates a man in the world, knowledge, influence, rank, power, they are not the things that lead to salvation. They're not the things that lead to them being right with God. If you're not yet a Christian here today, and you think that maybe when you die you'll be accepted by God because you've worked really hard, or because you've tried your best to be really clever, or you've tried your best to get as much influence as you can get, or as money as you can get, you've done really well at these things, they are not the things that lead to salvation. All these areas were things in the ancient world that people celebrated. These people who had these things, they were the celebrities of the day. And that is exactly like us these days, isn't it? How exactly the same are we as the Corinthian time now? You get things like The Only Way is Essex, you get Life is Tough, you get people like Wayne Rooney, Stephen Gerrard, I can't think of any other rich people. But they've got all the money, haven't they? They're the rich people we think of in society, David Beckham, people like that. They're celebrated for their money. You then have Professor Brian Cox, you've got Stephen Fry, you've got Richard Dawkins. They seem to have all the wisdom and the intelligence. They seem to be the people who've got all the brains. And they're celebrities. Then you have people like Prince William and Harry and anybody else in the royal family. They've got all the status. They've got all the important places in society. And they're celebrated and adored by millions of people all around the world. Whenever they do anything, Richard Dawkins can write 140 letters on Twitter, send it out, and he can get front page news. The littlest things they do become the biggest things. They are the celebrities in our culture. We live in a culture that makes it clear that the only way to be celebrated is by having one of these three things: money, wisdom, or status. And so people strive to achieve all them. We may fall into that trap. You may fall into that trap. However, Paul makes it clear to the Corinthians that none of those can save you. None of those things can do you any lasting good. None of those did save them. None of those contributed even a jot to their salvation. And the same for us. None of these things achieved anything for us at all. So we can't boast in these things before God. None of us can boast that we did anything to achieve our forgiveness by God. We've recently learned a song. We're going to end with it today at Avenue that illustrates this point really, really well. No list of sins I have not done. No list of virtues I pursue, no list of those people I'm not like, can earn myself a place with God. My only hope of righteousness is not in me. No humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful song, no recitation, great word, of the truth can justify a single wrong we cannot cause our soul to live. If you're not a Christian today, you may have gotten the impression from church and from Christianity, that it's about what we do that makes a difference with God. Religion has given the impression over centuries that there are two types of people. There are good people and there are bad people. The good people, that's us in here, that's us people who are in church. And the bad people, That's those people out there who don't come to church. That is not the case at all. There are two types of people, the Bible says very clearly, forgiven and unforgiven. None of us are any good. None of us left to our natural state are anything. Paul calls us nothing. In other parts of the Bible, he says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. It means we can't do anything to make ourselves right with him. Here, Paul is making it clear that we did nothing to make ourselves right with God. Paul wants to remind the Corinthians and us that it's because of what God did that they and we are in Christ Jesus. It's a weird phrase, that, in Christ Jesus. You're in Christ Jesus. It's used a lot in the New Testament. It's a bit of a baffling phrase. It doesn't really make much sense in the way we think about it. But Paul uses it a lot. What it means, in kind of as boiled down a way as possible, is that we have the closest possible relationship with Jesus. And as a result, we are closely related to each other if you're in Christ Jesus. That means if you're a believer here this morning, you have the closest possible relationship, whether you feel it or not, with Christ. But that means you also have the closest earthly relationship you can have with your brothers and sisters who are also in Christ. It means that we're no longer seen as we naturally are, but we're seen as covered by Christ and all that he has achieved for us. And he has achieved an awful lot for us. Paul carries on to tell us those things that he's achieved. He's become our wisdom for us. Remember last week we saw that the wisdom of the world, verse 21, couldn't help us know God. Well, in Christ we've got a proper wisdom, a wisdom that works and a wisdom that achieves something for us. And this achieves three things, Paul says. It achieves righteousness, first of all. That means just a sense of right standing before God, a sense that before God, everything we now do is considered acceptable and is considered right because we're in Christ Jesus. It's not because of what we do actually is acceptable and right before God, it's but because we're in God, he sees what we do as acceptable and right. Secondly, he's made us holy. Oh, I've gone the wrong way. That means set apart. That means different to the rest of the world. That means we are particularly loved. We're not mixed in with the way that God views creation, even though God does love creation. God loves all human beings, we read in the Bible. All humans he loves passionately. But we as Christians are set apart and are special. We've been thinking about adoption today. And it's a really good picture, I think, of this kind of holiness and this set apartness. When a child is adopted, their new parents don't immediately hate all other children. That's not how it works. No, they still have a love for all children. They still have a heart for children who need parenting. But they develop and they have a special love for the child that is now a part of their family. This child has been set apart for them and given to them, and they have a special love for it in particular. That's how God feels about those of us who are in Christ. But thirdly, Christ is also our redemption. To redeem something means that you recover ownership of it by paying a price. So a price is needed to be paid to buy something back for yourself. So God redeemed us by paying a price. And it says that Jesus was our redemption and Jesus' life was the price that was paid. And God paid that price willingly to buy us, to buy you and me. Our debt was paid by Jesus' death. That's incredible when you think about what we are. If you really do accept the fact that we are lowly, despised, and nothing by world standards, and that's by the world standards compared to God's, and yet God paid the price to get us, we're what he gains from it, it doesn't seem worthwhile to you and me. But that's what God did willingly. If you still need evidence of the fact that God isn't after the impressive things of this world standard, then look to his son. Look to Jesus. Jesus was born with a reputation of an illegitimate child. His mother was accused of it. He grew up in a family that weren't anything particularly special. It was a carpenter's family, not really a great trade in those days. Nothing is known about his life. Nothing of significance seems to happen for 30 years. He doesn't marry, though, and he certainly doesn't seem to have many friends. He then gathers a group of 12 people around him who, it turns out, are either incredibly stupid, a bit evil, or the outcasts in society, the tax collectors, the poor. He has no house. He's got no wealth, no worldly possessions, and he wanders around like a nomad. He spends 3 years trying to teach a message that very few understand or believe or accept. He's hated by the people who are considered wise and to have status in those days. And then he's stripped naked and publicly executed as a criminal. By the world standards, that is not an impressive story. That is not an impressive savior. But that's what God used. He didn't want to use a savior that looked impressive by the world standards. He used a savior who was exactly right. Paul here gives the Corinthians a humbling experience, but he also gives them value in it too. They see what they really were like by the world standards. Most of them, it says. There may have been some there who would have had some money or influence or power or status, but most of them weren't. However, God loved them despite all of that. All of those things that the world valued as important, they did not have, and yet God saw them as something worth redeeming and worth saving. And that's true for us. We need this humbling experience. Maybe some of us are, but not many of us are wise or impressive by the world's standards. Not many of us have any real status compared to other people in the world. In fact, some of us may well be considered nothing in society's terms. Not a lot of money, not a lot of social skills, not a lot of wisdom or importance. But God loved us and chose us to highlight that the wisdom of the world is foolishness to him. And that gives us humility, but it gives us value at the same time. We contributed nothing to our salvation. We can't boast about how great we are as people or about how great we did in getting ourselves saved. We can't do that. And we didn't deserve it, so we can't boast about it. But God did it anyway. And he loved us, and he chose to save us, and he redeemed us, he brought us back, because he thought we were worth it. That gives us humility, but it gives us value. If you're not a Christian here this morning, if you don't yet know this God as Savior, that's what you're being called to. No one here is saying you need to make yourself better to become right with God. They're simply saying you need to realize you can't make yourself better, but God's done it all for you. So the Corinthians are reminded by Paul of the contradiction of their own background, how they were nothing, and now they have been set apart by God. We need that in our lives and in our hearts, real humility, and it will help us appreciate the gospel. That means we can't look down at others, but we can't look up to others either, particularly either. None of us is better or worse than anybody else. We are all united in Christ. But let's move on and see that they couldn't boast either in Paul's preaching. They couldn't boast in Paul's preaching. Paul continues to show that not only were they a contrast to the wisdom of the world, but that the message that was preached to them was presented to them in completely a contrasting way to what they considered as important. The fact they believe this message Paul brought them shows how God's wisdom is not like the wisdom of the world. Again, as I've said before, the world around was obsessed with celebrity, and those people who were particularly celebrities in that time were those who were really good orators, the great public speakers, the people who could debate and could philosophize really, really greatly and argue with the people around them about anything and everything. They were the people that got listened to particularly. However, Paul wants to take the believers there's mind back to when he rocked up at Corinth and when he started preaching to them. You can find the account in Acts 18 later on if you want to. But he says he did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as he proclaimed the testimony about God. That means he didn't come to try and engage with those great philosophers, to try and persuade them of another possible truth. He didn't come to compete with those celebrities of the day. He came to present the testimony about God. In fact, it says he came in great weakness, with great fear and trembling, which is a great encouragement to me on mornings like this. His message was presented in a completely counterculture way. He isn't trying to make himself seem better than he's told the Corinthians they are. He doesn't stand there and says, "You are all lowly and despised and nothing. Aren't you lucky I came to you?" No, he gets alongside them. He says he's like them. In fact, he says he resolved to know nothing else. He isn't going to try and debate. He's resolved to know nothing else while he was with them, except for Christ Jesus and him crucified. He deliberately decided not to try and persuade them and to show off. and use his wisdom to confound them. Paul could have done that. If you do go back to Acts 18, you'll notice that he arrived in Corinth after coming from Athens. And in Athens, you read one of Paul's most eloquent and most brilliant sermons, using his wisdom and his knowledge to try and persuade the Greeks there of the truth about God. He could do it. He was a fantastic orator. But when he came to Corinth, he chose not to do it. He didn't choose wise or persuasive words. And in fact, he came with this great fear and trembling. And what's more remarkable about that is that it seemed to work. As a result of Paul's preaching, many people were saved, hence there being a church there for Paul to write to at all. This would have been evidence to the believers there that God was the one who was working. They weren't persuaded because of Paul's really clever words and his brilliant way of presenting the gospel, because it wasn't a brilliant way of presenting the gospel. It was unpretentious, it was simple. But there were results, and that showed that it must have been the Spirit of God working there. The American preacher Jonathan Edwards, one of the most famous sermons of all time was written by him, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, I never heard him preach, but apparently his preaching was relatively, by today's standard, quite dull. He would sit there in quite a quiet voice. He didn't speak or shout loudly, but he talked in a quiet voice. He would take his audience quite slowly from one point to another, towards the final conclusion that they were lost without the grace of God. Doesn't seem like a very dramatic, it's not a very kind of great presenter, orator sort of way of speaking. However, he would be forced to stop preaching so often because of the cries and wails of the people in his congregation as they were aware of their state before God. He would pause and then he'd carry on in the same tone. He was not enigmatic or eloquent, but the power of God worked through him. And that was clearly God's power. If it had been by the world standards, they would have wanted great eloquence and great oratory. But he wasn't the most amazing of speakers, but God still worked through him. That is the demonstration of the Spirit's power that Paul's talking about here. The fact that people were saved despite this message being simple and presented in a very unsnazzy way, that proved that God was working. This is an encouragement to us. It's an encouragement that it's not our ability that makes a difference when we present the gospel. It is not our ability to live a good life around other people that saves them. We can rely on the Spirit to do his work even when we've messed up. So in that conversation with your friend where you feel like you've really, really ruined an opportunity you had to present Jesus, you can be encouraged because it isn't how well you present the gospel that saves them. If we present the gospel badly, it's down to God's grace if that person is saved. It's nothing about how well you present it. It isn't necessarily about how well you live your life. Now, that is a great witness to people around you, but even when you make mistakes, you can trust in God and trust in his Spirit that he is the one that saves and he will save them. But it's also a challenge. And the challenge is the same thing, that it's not our ability that saves people. This is maybe to those of us who consider ourselves quite good orators, who consider ourselves better at apologetics and talking to people than others. It's not about your argument. It's not about how persuasive and clever you can be and how great you can come across. It's about grace, and it's about the Spirit's power and the Spirit working. It is not wise arguments that save people. It's God's power. If our confidence for salvation of other people was just in our own arguments and our ability to present the gospel well, then we wouldn't have any confidence because we mess up from day to day. Now, that's not to say don't have the arguments. I'm not telling you to stop doing that and just blindly point to different things in a very uneducated way. But don't assume that it's because of the way you do it that people are saved. It's the Spirit's work, regardless of how well it is delivered or how brilliant our argument was. Don't try and present yourself as wise or as eloquent and brilliant and Jesus as the Savior at the same time, because you can't do both. But we're going to see thirdly and end with this, hopefully quickly, by seeing what they could boast in. Because Paul didn't want them to leave them in a society that was big for boasting with nothing to boast about. He wanted to give them a reason for boasting. Paul provides the Corinthians and us a reason to boast. People like boasting. Look at children. The kids at school, come and show me these pictures that they've drawn. They're rubbish. However, they... Sorry, a bit harsh. They are rubbish. Compared to kind of your Mona Lisas and things like that, they're not very good. But these children like boasting about it and showing off. It's maybe good for them to do it. But boasting can also make yourself look foolish. The Apprentice has recently started. You've probably all seen those idiots if you watch it and go, yeah, I can sell ice to the Eskimos. Yeah, they're usually out first week. Useless. Utterly useless. And they look foolish as a result of their boasting. However, Paul provides the Corinthians and us a reason for boasting that won't leave us embarrassed. Look down at verse 31. They were to boast in the Lord. You and I are to boast in the Lord and God and what he has done. It is that we can know God and that we have access and confidence to God through Christ that we can boast. Christians are so often portrayed in this world as being people who find Christianity nice and who find it helpful. Like someone who uses a walking stick to go on a hike. They can use it, it's fine for them, but it doesn't really, I don't need it for me. That should not be how Christianity is known. That should not be the kind of reputation of the message we're presenting. That's not what people should be thinking about Christianity. We should be boasting about the Lord and what he has done to make us acceptable. We should be like Paul and boast purely about the cross. That should be our aim as Christians. I asked you at the start what you'd advertise about Avenue or your own church. So often we fall into the trap of trying to display Avenue or our own churches as cool and as relevant and as contemporary and fitting in with culture. We try and highlight how our church isn't like what people really think church is. However, that's not what we should be boasting about Avenue about. I mean, granted, we should remove as many barriers as possible to people coming to know God, but that shouldn't be what we advertise. We should be advertising that the people at Avenue are accepted by God because of Jesus and his death, and that we're a church together, a community of the cross, as a result of that. And that alone. That should be our reason for boasting. Again, if you're not a Christian here this morning and you've been portrayed at Avenue as being this great contemporary place where everything's really amazing, I'm really sorry because it's not the case. I've only been here just nearly a year now. It's not the case. No church is the case of that. But we are a community that is united by the fact that Christ died for us and made us right with God and gave us access to him. We must talk about Jesus. When we talk about each other, we should say, isn't it great that this person, even though they're messed up and they're sinful, they can still show love to me and I can show love to them, even though I don't necessarily get on with them all the time. As soon as we try and make our music or the preaching or the leadership or the coolness of our church the thing we're focusing on, then we're never going to get any real growth of any substance. If the cross is not the center of what we celebrate at Avenue and what you celebrate about Avenue, then we may as well stop now. Similarly, with your own testimonies, when you're telling people about your testimony of God, if you boast about what you've done, if we boast about how we contributed to our salvation, how we turned our life around, how we came to God as a Christian, and God isn't the hero of the story, then you've missed the point. If you make yourself the hero of any testimony, God doesn't get the glory. We need this reminder just as much as a Corinthian church did. We live in a time that is just as corrupt and that delights in things that are just as immoral as they did, if not more so. How we need to make a difference in that time is to allow yourself to be a fool for Christ, to seem foolish. I'm always reminded, I mentioned this at home group this week, but there's the illustration in the Bible, it's the story that happened when Jesus healed the blind man. He goes up to the blind man, he puts mud in his eyes, and he heals him. Now immediately this blind man is brought before the religious leaders, and they say to him, who healed you? And he says, well, this man Jesus came along, and he rubbed mud in my eyes, and then I could see. So, but how did he do it? What did he say to you? Well, I don't know how he did it, he rubbed mud on my eyes, and then I could see. But what about this? I don't know. He rubbed mud on my eyes and then I can see. He isn't trying to explain or trying to explain the science behind how Jesus did it. He isn't trying to explain what makes this particular miracle special. What did he do to achieve it? He isn't trying to do any of that. He simply presents Jesus for what he's done. That is what we need to do as Christians. We need to present Jesus as the man who made our eyes open. We were dead and he brought us to life. Let's all become boasters, not the biscuits. Let's all become boasters about what Christ did for us. He died for us. He suffered hell in our place so that we could have a relationship with God and each other. Let's celebrate that here at Avenue. Let's celebrate that in our lives on a day-to-day basis. That'll change the way you think about everything. It means you won't expect more than we're owed. It means we won't be disappointed too much when life doesn't go the way we expect it. Because we know that God loves us and God died for us. That is how we're going to see gospel growth here at Avenue. That's how we'll see spiritual growth at Avenue and in our lives. Again, if you're someone here this morning who doesn't yet call Jesus their savior and their friend, you don't call yourself a Christian yet, in a way I can see why not, because it's foolishness. Because you have to accept that you're nothing. It may seem costly for you to give up your life for God, but you are going to receive far more than you can ever be asked to give up. You're going to get given righteousness, holiness. You're going to be redeemed. Money, wisdom, and status, intelligence, whatever you're clinging on to, your right living can't achieve any of those. Only Christ's death on the cross can. So come and join us in boasting about the Lord and what he's done for us. The community here, we can't boast. Oh, that's the wrong button. For you. We can't boast about ourselves. Paul makes that very clear. We can't boast in the preaching here, maybe especially not this morning. But we can boast in the God who loves us, who died for us, and who has given us righteousness, holiness, and redemption through the cross. We are a community of the cross. Let's live like it.